Acts chapter 20. I'll read starting at verse 17, and then I'll skip some and read the end. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me.'" And then down to verse 35, this is Paul's speech to the elders in Ephesus, continues, "And I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." So today we're looking at, in our vows and membership course, we're looking at church government. And when we think about church government, it's really one of the less exciting aspects of what it means to be a Christian or what it means to be a Presbyterian. But it's something that is useful and beneficial in the life of the members of the church. You know, when we think about the things that we've heard in this class already, you know, you think of Joe speaking on the value of the Trinity, and you say, "Oh, that's huge. That's so important. It's essential." And then last week we had Elder Warsham talking about the gospel and the work of Christ. You say, "Yeah, that's important. That's really important." And then Pastor Nathan comes and he stands and he's like, "Let's talk about church government." And it sort of deflates everything, you know, when we think about the big things, and then we're like church government. But I want to show you the value of it and why it is that that we have this, and I'll show you in our membership vow where this comes from. This is the vow. It says, "Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and it's described in substance in the constitution of the RPCNA? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church?" So we're going to divide this vow out over a couple of weeks. And the teaching of the church is something that you guys see from week to week, right? You're here and you hear the preaching, or you're in a Bible study, or you go to prayer meeting, or you go to Sabbath school, and you know the teaching and preaching of the church. It's obvious. It's always before you. So do you submit in the Lord to the teaching of the church as being based upon the scriptures? I would hope that if you didn't think the teaching and preaching of the church was based upon the scriptures, you would go somewhere else where it was based on the scriptures. But it says teaching and government of the church. And that's something that not everybody really sees. It's sort of a little bit behind the scenes, or the skeleton of the church in some ways. You know who the elders are. They're before you praying, and you see them from week to week, and you get a what happened at session report, so you know some of what the elders do. But we don't really stop and think much about what it means for the church to be governed and how that government works within the life of the church. So we're gonna talk about that a little bit. There's basically three forms of church government that you can divide churches into, and you know, there's nuances in each of these, but these are historically the way we divide church government. The first is Episcopalianism or prelacy. I remember being a kid and seeing the Episcopal Church and hearing they were Episcopalian, and it was such a strange word to me. It was such a foreign word, not quite knowing what that meant. But it comes from the Greek word episkopos, which we translate as bishops. And Episcopalianism, sometimes called prelacy, is the rule of the church by monarchical bishops, so monarchs, those that are ruling. That is, one man governs those under him, and he need not be chosen by the people to be their leader, but can be appointed by a higher agency. So you can have a pope that appoints a bishop, or you can have an archbishop that appoints bishops. So that's one way that churches govern themselves. The second is congregationalism, or independency. This is the rule of the church by every member and the independence of every congregation from all others. So you may have a community church in your neighborhood, and they're down the block there's a Baptist church, and then two blocks down there's a Bible church. And those churches may have no connection whatsoever to any other congregations. You know, that they have their authority within themselves. They don't have higher church courts that they give account to. They run things the way they want to run things. There's, any financial accountability is within all that. So this is very, very common, and it's probably the most common American form of church government. No individual congregation is subject to external jurisdiction. Associations of churches are voluntary. No powers over internal affairs or the member churches. So you could think of like the Southern Baptist Church. The Southern Baptist Church is run independently or through congregationalism. And when the Southern Baptist Convention meets every year, it makes big news. It's one of the biggest denominations in the country. So there's always reports on what happens at the Southern Baptist Convention. But all of those decisions that are made are decisions that they can't impose on their congregations. You know, there are things that are things that each congregation has to choose for themselves because they're congregational. And then the third is Presbyterianism. That's the rule of the church by multiple elected elders, not the dictates of one man, nor those of the whole congregation. These elders are chosen by the people from among themselves, men to whom they're willing to vow submission, but also examined and confirmed by governing boards of elders in congregations or regional boards of elders called presbyteries. So these are the basic three forms of church government. You could probably guess without needing much logical training which one the Reformed Presbyterian Church is when we talk about church government, and we are Presbyterian. I read from Acts 20. Acts 20, you have the Apostle Paul coming to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying, I've done my work here. I need to now go and do work in another place, in another church. And it shows that connection between the apostles and their authority over those in Ephesus, as well as that work, that labor of love in serving in Ephesus. So I'm going to show you some other biblical verses as well. But first, this is from a sermon by John Girardeau, who was a Presbyterian minister in the 1800s. The call of the gospel is to be addressed to all the sons of men, and when they accept it and are gathered into the fold of the church, she is to teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. They are obviously a positive and a negative aspect of this charge to the church. Positive, that she is directed to teach all that Christ has commanded. Negative, in that she is implicitly prohibited from teaching anything which he has not commanded. The negative duty is a necessary inference from the command, which enforces the positive. Here, then, we have the principle tinctured with the blood of our Puritan, Covenanter, and Huguenot forefathers, that what is not commanded, either explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures, is prohibited to the church. She can utter no new doctrine, make no new laws, ordain no new forms of government, and invent no new modes of worship. This is but a statement of a fundamental principle of Protestantism, that the Scriptures, as the rule of Christ, are the complete and ultimate rule of faith and duty. So this is a very basic principle within Presbyterianism. The Bible, sola scriptura, the Bible rules everything that we do. So our worship, our government, our piety, our discipline, all of these things, we're saying we want to look to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures require? And as we study the Scriptures, we see from the Word of God that Presbyterianism, this interconnectedness between elders and churches, is what we see in the Word of God, and therefore we stand on it. Not because it's pragmatic, you know, not because we say, well, this works well for us, but because we say this is what we see in the Scriptures. This is why we're able to stand here. But the question is Presbyterianism biblical? It's really a, you know, you could say it's a tradition, the way you could say any church government is a tradition, but our question is it biblical if we need to stand on it? So we're going to look at some of that. Acts chapter 2, we see that as the apostles were preaching, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as if any had, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Now, adding to their numbers is something that is important because it shows us something about the way the apostles, who are in Acts chapter 2, the way that they're taking care of or keeping track of those that are professing Christ. It's not just like Apostle Peter preaches in Acts 2, and whoever believes the gospel and trusts in Jesus is able to just go off and be a Christian on their own. Somehow there's a connectedness that happens with the church of Jesus Christ, and we see that throughout the book of Acts as this phrase, added to their number, is given. I'll show some greater insight on that as well. In Acts 16, as they were on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for the observance of their decisions. The church has just had a gathering of the elders and pastors and the apostles, and there was a question from one of the churches in Jerusalem as to how the Gentiles are to receive the gospel. So the elders and the pastors and the apostles, they gather together and they make a decision. And then in Acts 16, that decision that was made goes out to the churches. And they say, this is what we've decided the Bible teaches. And it shows that connectedness. So Acts 15, very important in Presbyterianism. And that decision goes out. That's what it says. They delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened and they increased in numbers. So as that decision as to how the people of God are to respond in these certain ways and what is going to be required of the Gentiles as they're converted, that interconnectedness or that Presbyterianism strengthens each local congregation. And what it does is it helps the people to be strengthened in their faith. And then as the gospel goes forward, those churches increase in numbers again, that those that are being saved and those that are trusting in Christ. 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Now that's interesting because Peter is an apostle, but he also calls himself an elder. Okay? He says, in a witness of the suffering of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So what we see in 1 Peter 5 is that it is the responsibility of those who believe the gospel, those that are Christians, to put themselves under elders, to put themselves under shepherds that they can submit to. And then Peter gives instruction to the elders. He says to shepherd them. He says to exercise oversight. You know, that's get in their business, so to speak. And he says, but to do that, not domineering those in your charge, but by example. So those in your charge, exercising oversight, shepherding the flock. You see that connection that's made between the people of God, those that are Christians, and the elders, those that, as we will see, are chosen by the people of God to rule over them. That's what elder implies. But Peter says to do that as a shepherd and to have oversight willingly and to not be domineering, but to be an example. So this is supposed to be working together, that may happen. Hebrews 13, two verses. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage. So as a pastor, and there's three elders in this room, as pastors and elders, we will stand before Jesus and give an account for our shepherding. We will give an account for the work we've done as elders. And here's a logic question for us. If we did not have people that were willingly in submission to us in those roles, how are we held accountable for how they live their Christian life? See, I want to show you that connectedness. It's not just, you know, it's very common in churches today that there's no membership. You know, just the idea of membership, I mean, some of you, if you think about the first time you came to this church, the idea of being a member of a church and having accountability in your life for membership, it's so foreign to how many Christians think today that that anyone would say, this is my church in a sense that I'm accountable to the church and the church is accountable to me, that we're working in that. And that's elders in congregants, and then the elders are responsible to the presbytery, as we'll see. You guys can jump in with questions too. I'm gonna run a little bit, but I hope to have time for questions. 1 Thessalonians 5, another example of this. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Again, elders over churches, over congregations, that's what it says. They're over you. They're laboring among you and admonishing you. What right do we have to admonish anyone that hasn't submitted themselves by their own will to the elders of the church? Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. So again, this language of being under elders and members of churches and accountable to those that are elders. And that root word of Presbyterianism is the word elder, presbyteros. So that is central to what it means to be Presbyterian. We put ourselves under elders. And then those elders teach the word of God, and they are those that are directing and governing the church under Jesus Christ. And then we are accountable to Christ for what happens in the life of the church, the way that we shepherd, the way that we teach, the way that we come alongside of the people of God. So that's just some basic oversight overview. I have some other scriptures too. Before we move into some of these basic principles, that was to show you the connectedness between elders and congregation. Does anyone have questions about that or thoughts on that? Mr. Schaefer.
Why would anybody that is already accountable to God want to take on the role of elder?
Are you like asking for yourself?
It's
it is. And, you know, we talk about being called, right? Called to the eldership. And that's true of we talk about in our government, we have elders and deacons. And the ruling elders, the three that are on this side of the table, and the teaching elder, we're the same. We have the exact same authority in the church. We have the same amount of voice when we make a decision, and our function is different. They're ruling elders. I'm a teaching elder. I actually love the Westminster Assembly. The way they talked about ruling elders was shepherding elders. They didn't use the term ruling elders. They used the term shepherding elders. I love that because, you know, being shepherded rather than ruled over, it just sounds a little nicer, doesn't it? But why would somebody do that? God calls us to that place to be those that are leaders and servants within Christ's church. And that isn't something within biblical Presbyterianism where somebody could just stand up and say, I believe I'm called to this, so I'm now part of this. You know, I'm now one of the elders. It's something that the congregation affirms. So, Mark, do you remember the date of your election? It was last year, March maybe, sometime at the beginning of last year, where the congregation comes together and the elders say, we believe God is calling Mark Gerner to join the eldership of this church. And we ask for input and then we go to a vote. And the congregation votes and says, yes, we also believe this, that God has called this man to also serve as an elder in the church. So no elders are ever imposed on the church. It's a voluntary submission where elders say, I believe I'm called and I'm willing to serve. You know, I'm willing to volunteer many hours, long hours to this. And those in the congregation affirm that as well. Is that helpful, or do you want to give some further insight on that as well? Well, I know, of course.
I think it's really important for people that aren't familiar with this idea of church government being this way, that they understand that it's very much like you described. It's not this idea where people just say, well, hey, I'm going to do this.
Right. Right.
That are, you know, not lording it over people, not coming into, not doing it for any other reason but to serve Christ and the people of God, that they're not going to use their power to profit in any way. But just with all those constraints, that it is really, it's a calling of the Lord upon a heart and a submission to that calling.
Right, right. Yeah, I think that that's helpful. Donna? Yeah, so I'll get to that, but I'll answer it, but we'll talk about it a little bit more. The elders are those that that direct the church, sort of those in charge, if we could say that. You know, there's Jesus Christ as king and head of the church. He has chosen to govern and to exercise his oversight in the church through elders. And then elders in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, they're in the midst of doing all of this mercy service within the church as there were all of these widows that needed to be taken care of in the church. And the apostles said to the people of God to look out among themselves and to see who could come and to serve in that way and sort of take on the mercy ministry of the church. So deacons are, in one sense, servants of the elders in that they take on aspects of mercy and finance and hospitality and some of these other areas in the life of the church. They do that on behalf of the session and on behalf of the congregation. So in our understanding of Presbyterianism, deacons are not set apart with authority the way elders are set apart with authority. They're set apart to serve the church. Okay, so they're different callings, and they're important callings. They're both extremely important in the life of a church. A church that doesn't have good deacons, you'll know that, I promise. The same as elders. Now, if you come from a more Baptist background, sometimes the word deacon is used in the same way we use the term elder. So the deacons are the ones that are in authority in some Baptist circles, because I'm not sure the history of it, because I'm not a Baptist scholar by any means, but somehow those got flipped where the deacons are those that serve the church in governing.
Because coming from the Baptist church,
okay. Okay, so that sounds similar to how we would use deacon, the term deacon as well. All right, so let's look at some of these principles. Donna?
Could I ask then, with the Baptists then, who do they have? Do they have elders then as a separate body?
No, we didn't have the, there would be, you know, like these are the elders, these are the deacons, we have the deacons.
They did both things. They did both the spiritual part and the... I actually have Baptist ministers in mind. I haven't really asked them this.
Yeah, it is different in different Baptist churches too.
Okay.
So some will have it the same way we have it. Like in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a movement called the Founders Movement, and the Founders Movement, like Al Mohler is part of the Founders Movement. They've reorganized their churches to have elders that are in charge and deacons that are serving the church and set themselves out as like, we're going back to this pattern because this is biblical. This is the way we used to always do it. And then there's other churches that do it with just deacons.
But that's really evidence of the congregational.
Yeah, absolutely. Because you have some churches being run this way and some churches run this way, but both being, you know, called Southern Baptist churches. All right, so I'm going to give you six principles. The first is there's no distinction between elders and bishops. So we see both of those in the New Testament, or elders and overseers. So you can write these verses down if you want, or I can send these out later. Titus 1, 5 through 7, and Acts 20, 17 and 28. These represent the same office and order. So in the scriptures, you're going to see different terms used for the same office. Sometimes you'll see pastors, sometimes you'll see shepherd, sometimes you'll see elder, sometimes you'll see bishop. Those are all referring to the same office because we have elders and we have deacons. Okay, Donna.
So we were very familiar with the Anglicans over in Scotland, and one of my best friends became a vicar.
Okay.
But she said her rationale was, that my bishop, I'm under my bishop,
right.
So I can do this.
Right, so more conservative Anglicans will have female priests, but they won't have female bishops because they say the bishop is the one in authority. But when we look at the scriptures, the bishop and the elder is the same office, or
the
bishop and the pastor.
Like over several churches.
Right.
So it's really...
It's very different than our...
I would say.
Yep. So no distinction between elders and bishops. Number two. Oh, no, this is from our testimony. Christ has appointed in his word a particular form of church government for the visible church. It is a government of elders, by elders, Greek presbyters, and is therefore called Presbyterian. Each congregation should be ruled by a session of ordained elders. Session means seated. So when the session's making statements authoritatively, they come together and they're seated. When we talk about when Christ was, after the ascension, Christ was seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that the seating of Christ is called the session of Christ. So each congregation should be ruled by a session of ordained elders elected by the membership of the congregation in several verses. Okay, number two, principle two. Each congregation is to have a plurality of elders. So there is to be more than one elder on site in each congregation, or more than one elder that is making decisions for each congregation. There ought to never be a one-man rule in Presbyterianism. That's a basic principle of Presbyterianism. One man does not get to make the decision. Okay, so I'll pick on myself for a minute. Would you want me being the only person to make decisions in the life of the church? Okay, we don't have to do an altar call, Donna. It's okay. But I'm sure you don't want just me making the decisions. But at the same time, do you want just Jonathan making the decision? Or just Joe? Or just Mark? Or just Alejandro? Do you want the individual elders being the only one making the decision? Because that means their understanding of Scripture gets pushed to the front. It means that their personality gets pushed to the front. It means that the things that they enjoy and the things that they don't enjoy get pushed to the front or pushed in the back. And the plurality of elders means that we hold each other accountable, saying, what does the Scripture say? What does God want from us? And we work together to search the Scriptures and to say, how do we best serve the church together? This is very, very important, and it's essential to being Presbyterian. There's not one congregation in the Reformed Presbyterian Church where there's a one-man show. And if there is, they're out of order. They're not allowed to be doing that. And that is so important. If you think about modern evangelicalism is the power or the authority of the biggest personality, right? You can think about mega churches that gather around a personality. You know, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with having a church of 2,000 or 5,000 members. You could do that. It's not wrong in and of itself. But what often happens is churches build around a personality, and as that personality succeeds or fails, so does the church. Okay? In a Presbyterian system, the pastor, when he leaves or if he's called somewhere else or when he dies, in theory, should be able to be replaced by somebody quickly and the work of the church continue. And that's true in the life of the elders as well. At my former congregation, my last sermon that I preached was essentially saying that pastors should preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Okay? And that might sound depressing, but it's not. It's because the church continues. The church is not dependent on any one of our personalities in the eldership. We should have a plurality, meaning multiple elders, and there's not a one-man rule. Principle three, elders have oversight of the church and are thus responsible to rule the congregation. And I'll send out the verses for this. They judge among the brothers, and in contrast to all the members, they do the rebuking. Christ calls them to use the keys of the kingdom to bind and loose, these keys being preaching of the gospel, administering the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. So remember, Christ says to Peter that he's going to build his church. Gates of hell are not going to rule or are not going to prevail against him. And he talks about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. And sometimes in, like you think of Catholic imagery, Peter is holding physical keys in some of the images that he uses. Or you can think of all the dumb heaven jokes, which are, you know, largely inappropriate. But it's always, who's at the pearly gates? It's Peter. Well, why is Peter at the gates? It's because he holds the keys to the kingdom. Okay, now the keys to the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel, and the administering of the sacraments, and the discipline of the church. And those that Christ has given the keys, he gives the power to all the people in the church. We have equal power in that sense. And then that power is used to elect those that are given the keys to exercise that oversight. So elders are responsible for the life of the congregation. They're the ones that judge among the brothers, meaning that they make decisions concerning discipline. And that's very, very hard. Joe and I just dealt with that with three ruling elders that were under discipline and a pastor that was under discipline at the synod level. And if you want to see a room of 200 adult men crying, that's what we saw this week. It was very hard emotionally. But it's the responsibility that Christ gives to the elders. Christ uses those keys to bind and loose, meaning those are let in or kept out through the preaching of the gospel, the administering of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. Now, the reason this is important as a principle of Presbyterianism is that in other forms of church government, you either have one man that is exercising all authority, like a bishop could come in and just say, you know, you're now under discipline and have no relationship with you other than being a bishop. Or on the opposite side, you can think of, you know, old New England congregationalism where somebody, in a sense, steps out of line and the whole congregation is there hearing that case, hearing about what went on in your life and the way that you sinned, and then the whole congregation coming together to make a decision on that. There's a discretion with being an elder where when there are issues that come up that we have to be discreet in the way that we handle those things, and not everyone in the church needs to be exposed to every sin of every member of the congregation. And I think that that's something important in Presbyterianism. Our testimony says the elders are organized in courts. The session, which I mentioned already, means is from the Latin for being seated. The presbytery, that's the regional body of churches. So we have this in our presbytery is this strange slit of the United States that goes from Michigan and meanders down to Florida in this skinny little slit. So all of those churches are organized as a presbytery, and then synod is our national gathering of all the presbyteries. So these courts are committed to the power of governing the church and of ordaining officers. The power is moral and spiritual and subject to the law of God. So it's these church courts where these decisions are made and where this governing is from. Let me mention this as well with the testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 10 here. The presbytery is the body that you would appeal to if you think that our elders here have stepped out of line in any way. So next week I come to the pulpit and I'm like, well, the elders have announced that, you know, we're starting a 10-week series called the 10 Joys of Arminianism or something like that. and all of the red flags in the congregation are just going crazy. What do you do about that? Well, in our system, we have a presbytery that you can appeal to and say, hey, you know, these guys stepped out of line in what they're teaching. And that's true in discipline too. Like if somebody in the congregation is disciplined for something, whether it's a moral failure or teaching heresy or something like that, you can appeal that to the presbytery. It's not just, you know, you would never stand before us as elders and hear, well, this is the final word. You know, we're not fathers in the sense where we can say, it's because I said so. We have a court that we're accountable to, and that court has a court that they're accountable to as well. So you have the right to appeal. We'll talk about more about that a little bit next week. 4, the elders are assisted in their ministry by deacons, and this is what we just talked about with Donna, who give attention to the ministry of mercy. So in Acts, we have the widows, and there's Jewish widows, and there's Greek widows, and the widows are complaining because they think the Jewish widows are getting more food than the Greek widows. And so the apostles say, you know, we just don't have the ability to deal with this. We're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be preaching. We're supposed to be teaching, doing discipleship and these sorts of things. And the diaconate is established. And the word deacon is a fun word because it is literally the waiter of a table. You know, so like you go to a restaurant and you're sitting and you're enjoying your meal with friends, and the person that brings you your meal and takes your order in Greek is the deacon. And that's the word that was chosen in the New Testament for those that give attention to the ministry of mercy. So Philippians 1, Acts 6, and 1 Timothy 3. Now in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have both male and female deacons. And the reason for that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, our understanding is that the diaconate is an office of service, not an office of authority. Like Donna already mentioned, where, you know, a bishop has authority and the vicar says, well, I don't have authority, because that authority is held by the bishop. In the RP Church, we said the deacons don't have authority in the same way that elders do. And we base on 1 Timothy 3, where the word gunas can be translated as wives or as women. And most translations go with wives, but our denomination has said the women here. The word gunas is a reference to women that are serving as the diaconate. And then we jump over to 1 Timothy 5, where there's this whole thing called the Order of the Widows. And the Order of the Widows in 1 Timothy 5, in our denominational's understanding, is that is sort of like clicking on the word women and seeing the way that the women serve here. Now again, that's something that the RP Church has had since 1888, We also have a sister denomination called the ARP, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. They also have women deacons. So it's something that is nuanced within the denomination. But elders are assisted in ministry by deacons, and they do primarily the ministry of mercy. Our testimony says the diaconate is a spiritual office subordinate to the session, and is not a teaching or ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session. Other officers mentioned in the New Testament were commissioned uniquely during the apostolic age for the establishment of the church. So like there were evangelists, that was an office. We don't have somebody that's ordained as an evangelist the way that they did. Apostles, we don't have apostles, because that was unique to the starting of the church. So the lasting, or the ones that continue, the offices that continue, are elders and deacons. Number 5, office bearers in the church are nominated and elected by members of the congregation. but must also be examined and confirmed and ordained by the Board of Elders. We talked about this already, but as a principle, no one is imposed on the church. A basic principle of Presbyterianism says that the people have a right to say who governs them. They're not allowed to be imposed on the church. They must be elected from among, and then they're examined and confirmed and ordained. And then number six, members of the church have a right to appeal to the presbytery or beyond that to the whole synod, Acts 15, we mentioned that. And the decisions of the wider governing bodies are authoritative in local congregations. So the synod, our highest court, could say, we've made a decision concerning something that we believe is biblical, as all the elders and pastors come together to make that decision, and all of the churches now must conform to that. And it has to be, of course, biblical. It can't be, you know, they're not imposing, like, all carpet must be red within the church. It has to be something that is from the scriptures relating to the doctrine of the church, the government of the church, the piety of the church, the worship of the church. So those are the six principles of Presbyterianism. Like I said, in my Monday email, I'll get the Bible passages so you can dig into that a little more deeply. That's what governing means. Jessica. Okay, we're going to talk about discipline next week. So we're going to swing back to that. Miss Eshelman? Okay, so that's a great question. It's a very nerdy thing that you're able to even catch that. we don't have general assembly because there's two different strands of Presbyterianism. One is from what we call the national church, and then there are what are called seceding churches. So Reformed Presbyterians, way back in the 1600s, were kicked out of the national church, and then there was a thing called the Glorious Revolution under, do you know, William of Orange. Good. So William of Orange gathered the Presbyterian churches back together, and he said, let's just call a truce, and the Covenanters, the Reformed Presbyterians, didn't go back into the national church because they said there were just like 15,000 of us killed in fields. Maybe we could at least get an apology. So they stayed out of the national church, hoping for repentance from the national church, and said, we're the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you know, better than the Presbyterian Church. And so this is in Scotland in the 1600s. We come to the United States. National churches come, you know, to the New World. They establish churches. They organize. Reformed Presbyterian Church comes, and it organizes, and it establishes. And there's always been this hope within Reformed Presbyterian mind that someday the national church will welcome us back in, and the national church will be reformed, and there will be general assemblies again. Because we think general assembly is connected to national or international organization in the church. You could probably ask that question to 20 different RPs and get multiple answers, and some might just say, I don't know, we've just never done that. But it goes back to our early history that a general assembly is connected to a national church, and we believe that nations should establish a church, and we believe that if the Lord willed and reformed the church, that we would have some part in that. But by not having a general assembly, it's sort of holding out hope that someday a division that happened 400 years ago will be healed. Any other questions? James, was it you?
Yeah.
Okay.
So the international thing that's coming up, is that?
Yeah, so the International Conference is not a church court. The International Conference is a conference where, you know, there'll be preaching and there'll be people that, you know, have workshops. There'll probably be, throughout the week, there'll be maybe 100 workshops that you could choose from to go to. And it's just a gathering of Reformed Presbyterians from all over the world that come together and enjoy a week of fellowship together. And there's usually over 2,000 people that go to that. So,
highly recommended.
Big time recommended.
Highly recommended.
Yeah. Any other questions? And then I'll pray. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Presbyterianism. We thank you for gathering your church and building your church and governing your church. And Lord, we know that the under-shepherds of your church are but mere men. And yet, Lord, we seek to govern well and according to your word and unto your glory. We pray that you would help us today in our worship. Help us to lift up hearts and minds before you. And above all, we pray that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. Well, thank you, guys.